The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 21. It's on page 841 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along with us there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "But you, man of God, flee from all this, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you." Father God, again, we're grateful for your word, for its truth, for its instruction, its guidance. Thank you for this time when we can set aside the things that would distract us and keep us from listening as you speak to us from it. And so, Father, again we ask that you'd give us ears to hear your truth, hearts to receive it, and, Lord, the courage to draw on your indwelling spirit to put it into practice in our lives, that we might live lives that glorify you. We'll give you all the praise, Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen. So I know that Atheist Day, more commonly known as April Fool's Day, was last Friday, but I had to share just a couple things that the Word of God has to say about fools. The verse quoted that lends authenticity to the name Atheist Day is probably one of the more well-known. Psalm 14:1, the psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Hence the name, right? As I'm sure you're aware, the book of Proverbs is a gold mine of verses on the subject. I'm not sure about you, but I can't read them without politicians jumping into my mind's eye. Probably because of the mess that we're in right now. Listen, for example, to this from Proverbs 10:18. "He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool." Then there's this one in verse 23. "A fool finds pleasure in wicked schemes, but a person of understanding delights in wisdom." Then in 14 verse 3, "A fool's mouth lashes out with pride, but the lips of the wise protect them." And this nugget is found in verse 16 of that same chapter. "The wise fear the Lord and shun evil, but a fool is hot-headed and yet feels secure." Makes you wonder if Solomon was somehow listening in to the debates that have been all over the TV and the news lately, doesn't it? Proverbs 27:3 kind of sums up how I feel by now, probably many of you as well. Stone is heavy, sand a burden, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. I'll close with one more, since there is a major political event coming Tuesday. You did know that you're supposed to go out and vote on Tuesday, right? I think, though Proverbs has the most to say about fools, Solomon gives us what I think is the most appropriate verse for the event. Ecclesiastes 10:2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. With that, I'll leave you. Just go out and vote. Don't vote for a fool or like a fool, but use your stewardship wisely. So that's enough of my foolishness. Let's take a look at our text, shall we? This week we come to the end of chapter 6 and of 1 Timothy. Don't worry, this isn't the end of the series. It's just the end of the first of the three books that make up this series. The good news is this was the longest one, and so we're on track to finish maybe by the time summer comes around. Next year? No. Well, I am going to be gone a couple of weeks. I've got some vacation coming. Ron is going to be preaching, and Cassie's going to be preaching. So, yeah, maybe we'll stretch it out a little. I think that we'll wrap it up by the end of summer for sure, and this summer, not next summer. I'm bold enough to make that prediction. I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. Paul ends this chapter and the letter with some great advice for all of us. He gives the charge, which, though he specifically addresses it to Timothy, I think is applicable to all Christians. He gives a very strong command to those of us who have been blessed with material wealth. And again, I think that if we're honest, there's a message there for us specifically too. The poorest of us in this room would be considered wealthy in the majority of the world. He closes the letter with a final warning and a simple benediction. In reality, verses 11 and 12 should probably have been a wrap-up to the message I gave a few weeks ago. Unfortunately, I had to make a choice on whether to include them then and preach way too long or leave them until this week, and so I chose to leave them until this week. I didn't realize that I'd be preaching this on a communion Sunday, so I'll apologize ahead of time if we run a little long today. In order to get the context for what we're going to be talking about today, though, to put all this into perspective, we have to go back and read again verses 9 and 10. There Paul wrote, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." There is a real danger when we have a strong desire to get rich that overshadows what we are called to do and live for. When the desire to get rich takes precedence over the desire to love God and to love one another, you're headed for trouble. Scripture says that if that happens to you, you will fall into temptation and a trap and foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You may well succeed in your desire, but as our responsive reading said this morning, don't be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he'll take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he'll join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul?" Paul continues, he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I think one of the biblical examples that jumps into my mind is Judas. Judas, because of his desire for money, wandered from the faith. It doesn't have to be a lot of money to cause for those who are in love with it. A little bit can be as big a trap as a lot. We find out after the fact, so to speak, that Judas was a treasurer and he used to pilfer from the bag. He used to steal. And I'm sure he didn't steal a lot. He probably just took a little here and a little there. His love of money was a root of all kinds of evil, and he wandered from the faith and pierced himself. There's a very real difference between a desire to improve your financial position and an obsession to get rich. That obsession easily causes people to fall into temptations and traps. Paul warns Timothy in verses 11 and 12, "But you, man of God, flee from all this." He identifies Timothy, first of all, as being a man of God. There is a difference between those who are called and committed to Christ and those who are living in the world and who are seeking material wealth and stuff, possessions. Paul says, "You, man of God, remember who you are. Remember whose you are." Timothy was a man of God, a man who had been called, who had a vocation, who had a responsibility to act like a man of God. All of us who are believers do. If we've trusted Christ for our salvation, we too are children of God and should live like and act like it. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So as children of God, we then have the responsibility to follow Paul's advice here. Flee from all this. All this that the world wants to suck you into. This desire for wealth and for possessions that overtakes your responsibility to live for God and for one another. I think included in this fleeing is that attitude we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The lack of contentment with what God has given you. One of the greatest defenses against this desire for riches is to learn to be content with what God has blessed us with. And so he says, and, or instead, he says, flee. That's important, flee. Sometimes you just need to run, bolt, get out of there. Flee these other things, and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Being an obedient child of God is more than just stopping or avoiding doing wrong. It's also finding out what it is that Scripture says to do to fill that void. What to start doing. Often Scripture tells us what not to do and then adds what to do instead. One of my many favorite passages of Scripture is found in Psalm 34, verses 11 to 14. The psalmist writes, "Come, my children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." That's Righteousness 101. Not enough just to stop doing bad, do good instead. Seek peace, pursue it. Here Paul says that we who are God's children should pursue that which is truly important. Timothy and you and I needed to actively pursue that which was right in God's sight. And he lists several things. Righteousness. A simple definition of righteousness is right living. Doing that which is right in God's sight. It's how we live out our faith. Loving God. Loving one another. Those tangible, visible expressions of love. He says we should pursue godliness. Righteousness is the outward expression. Godliness is the inner attitude, the change that is wrought at conversion, the new creation that expresses itself in righteousness. But it is godliness, a desire to deepen our relationship with Him through knowing Him better, that experiential knowledge of God. And then allowing that to work out. I like that definition that says, our attitude toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to Him. He says, pursue faith. Not that Timothy wasn't saved, but the pursuit of faith, the applied knowledge of God, seeking to deepen our relationship through Him, with Him, reading, studying His Word, expressing it in our life, to pursue the faith. He says to pursue love, sacrificial love, the love for God and for one another, the agape that dies to self and seeks the other's good over my own. He says, pursue endurance. That's a tough one. Endurance is that ability to endure and persevere in the midst of those trials. The ability to hang in there in spite of your circumstance. Or to pursue that. And then he says to pursue gentleness. Gentleness. That attitude that invites rather than rejects those who are struggling, those who need to see Christ in you and in me. The ability to give good counsel, not to simply react to what others do, but to stay gentle and open. He uses another sports metaphor here as he tells Timothy to pursue this. Flee the one, pursue the other. Almost as if he were running a race. We can compare these to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. There, the emphasis is on who it is that produces the fruit that we're to exhibit. Here, I think it's more Timothy and you and I working in cooperation with the Spirit to do our part, so to speak, to pursue these character traits. We're reminded of the qualifications of elders in chapter 3, Peter's list in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. These are character traits worth pursuing, developing, striving for. Paul says next, fight the good fight of the faith. It's another sports metaphor or illustration. The picture is of two wrestlers straining with everything they have for victory in the contest. We get our English word agonize from the Greek word that Paul uses here. He's telling Timothy he needs to contend with great effort to agonize for the faith. The enemy would destroy the faith. He would destroy or pervert every genuine expression of it. And so Timothy's task, and ours too as Christian warriors, is to fight the good fight of the faith. The battle for the preservation and propagation of the gospel. Paul gives us some insight into this fighting, I think, in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, he says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." When we fight the good fight, we need to use the right weapons, don't we? Paul reminds him, as he encourages him in this conflict, in agonizing for it, he encourages him of the by reminding him of the prize, the reward that is already his. He says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The reality of the eternal life that is ours in Christ is something we are to take hold of as an aid in the battle. This is both ours now and yet to be fully received and enjoyed when the battle is over. No matter what the enemy throws at you, you are assured of eternal life in Christ. In spite of the circumstance, in spite of the trial, in spite of whatever it is the enemy is throwing at you, you can take hold of the eternal life that is yours in Christ. Jesus said in John 5:24, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." Amen. He has crossed over from death to life. You were once dead. You believed. You crossed over into life. You will never go back. You now have eternal life. Hold on to that thought. He said down in John 10:28, Jesus, not John, Jesus, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Amen. Paul assures us of that same thing in Romans 8, 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Paul says, take hold of that. Take hold of that. When you are in the battle, take hold of that. That'll get you through. He helps him understand the seriousness of it as he reminds him of the heavenly audience that is witness to this charge. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command. And in the immediate context, it's the command to fight the good fight. But it's possible that he also means everything he had commanded so far in this letter. I charge you to keep this command without... I jumped ahead of myself. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, no, I didn't. Without spot or blame. Can't read my own notes. That's terrible. I charge you, in the sight of Christ and of Jesus Christ, to keep this command without spot or blame. He charges Timothy to live his life in such a way that people cannot point a finger of blame at him legitimately. They'll blame you. But don't let them have a legitimate reason for the blame. Live your life without spot or blame. Until the appearing. How long do I have to do this? So can I... All right, it's Sunday. How about till Wednesday? Is that okay? And then I can come in Wednesday and get another boost. And that booster shot will take me through to Saturday when I can get with my men's study, and then I get another booster shot that'll get me through to Sunday. He says, no. He says, do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is perseverance. Perseverance. Until Christ comes. And then he says, which God will bring about in His own time. Paul understood that the second coming of Christ was a reality you could count on. It's difficult, Timothy, but you hang in there and you do it until Christ comes, and then you don't have to worry about it anymore because Christ is going to fix it. So hang in there and do it until Christ comes. And He will come because God has said He will come, and God knows when that will be. Nobody else does. Paul told the idol worshippers in Athens back in Acts chapter 17 that in the past God overlooked such ignorance. In other words, He didn't judge people immediately for their sin. But he says, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. We celebrated the resurrection last Sunday. There's more than one aspect of that that causes our rejoicing. Yes, it's because we know that because Christ lives, we too shall live. But also it is a sign that God knows what He's doing, that He has a purpose and a plan, and He's working it out. And one of the things that the resurrection points to is that that day is coming. That day is coming. He has set a day. When he contemplates the wonder of all that he's just written down, Paul breaks into spontaneous worship. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever Amen. And then he gets back to business. Earlier he had addressed those who had no or very little personal wealth, the slaves, back in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. He had addressed those who had a wrong attitude towards it, those who thought godliness was a means to financial gain. He addressed those who loved money, whose desire for riches would cost them more than they bargained for, in verses 9 and 10. Here, as he begins to close out the letter, he speaks to those who had been blessed with material wealth. Remember, money is not the problem. It's the love of it, the misguided affection for it, that's the problem. Having an abundance doesn't mean there's anything wrong, but it does carry a heavy responsibility. It has great potential to draw one's affection and dependence away from God and centered on their stuff instead. Personally, I think that's one of the reasons that God blesses so few true believers with great wealth. It's too strong a distraction for most to handle and stay humble and obedient and have a servant heart. We grow too attached to our stuff too easily. And so here he gives Timothy some great counsel to share with those believers who were rich. Verse 17, command those. Interesting, isn't it? The wealthy people need to be commanded. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. One of the problems with wealth is it tends to foster an attitude of arrogance. This is not something new. It's an old sin, ages-old problem. Back when Jesus brought Israel out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, led them through the desert, brought them to the Promised Land, he had to warn them before he sent them in. This danger was so great that he devoted an entire chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 8, to it. We're not going to look at the whole thing, but I want to look at two verses. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God. For it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your forefathers as it is today. We too need to remember that it wasn't me. It wasn't my wonderful, wise financial planning. It wasn't my amazing skill in the occupational path that I took. It was God who gave me the ability to accumulate wealth. And that means that it's God's wealth. And I need to stay humble. Arrogance is the opposite of humility. And it's a real danger for those who have been blessed materially. He says, not just command them not to be arrogant, but the other side of the coin is not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Well, I think most of us understand how uncertain material wealth can be, don't we? We've heard of its dangers, its transitory nature. Verses like Proverbs 23:5, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they'll surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Those have been impressed on us. We know it, and yet we live as if we were still counting on our retirement plans, our savings, our paid off mortgages for our hope for the future. But that's not God's purpose for us. It's not the reason that He blesses us materially. It doesn't mean that it's not good to plan ahead. You should plan ahead. There's nothing wrong with having a retirement plan, but don't put your hope in it. Put your hope in the God who allowed you to do it. Paul helps us understand that as he continues. He says, command them not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who alone is trustworthy and sure and certain, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Don't you love that verse? God, in whom we are to put our hope, richly, abundantly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now here's the key. Money and stuff are a very small part of the everything God has provided to you and me for our enjoyment. I was outside cooking chicken on the grill, one of those things He's given me that I enjoy. And I heard a cardinal high in the tree. They like to go way high, don't they? Top of the tree. The evening sun was shining on him and he looked like he was on fire. And it prompted me to worship. That was one of those amazing things God has given me for my enjoyment. His hand revealed in creation. And we see it all the time if our eyes are open to it. The blessing of having a grandson come down and stay with us for a week. Can you put a price on that? You cannot put a price on that. God has given us everything for our enjoyment. It's good to enjoy His blessings. Don't misunderstand. But don't put your hope in it. Put your hope in the God of the blessing. So much that He gives us. All for our enjoyment. Peter reminds us of that which He gives us, which is truly important. And I know I repeat this so often, but it is such an amazing section of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. God's divine power has given us, think of that, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, through His glory and goodness, nothing of ours, nothing that I did or somehow deserved, just through His glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the earth. End of the ages. I will never leave you nor forsake you. On and on and on and on. The promises that are ours, He has given them to you and to me for our enjoyment. He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. You may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has given us the way out. He has given us the way to escape the corruption of the world that's brought on by our evil desires. What good are money and stuff compared to that? We need to focus on and rejoice in His goodness. Not whine and complain about our perceived lack of some non-essential need that we think we have. Paul says, as he continues, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. One of the hardest things for people who are truly wealthy is to be generous and willing to share. But it's my stuff. It's my money. If I give it away, I'm not going to have it. Oh well, it's not yours anyhow. It's His, right? Command them to do good. People who are wealthy would rather just throw 20 bucks in the offering plate. And I know, if you're wealthy, you ought to drop 100 in, right? But no, 20 will get them by, or 5, whatever. It appeases their conscience. They don't want to have to actually do good. They pay somebody else. Isn't that the pastor's job? Let's just throw a little money in the plate. Command them to do good. To be rich in good deeds. That means doing good more than once a week. Do something good often. Be rich in good deeds. To be generous and willing to share. God blesses us for our enjoyment, yes. He blesses us materially with wealth and with stuff so that we can enjoy it, yes. But primarily so that we can give it away when He shows us a need. To hold it loosely. Willing to share. It's another one of those things that blows non-believers away. The way that God works that is just upside down. Leadership. You know that the people of the world lord it over them. And they enjoy being dominant and exercising authority. He says, not so with you. Those of you who would be great will be the servant of all. What? I'm the leader. What do you mean I got to be the servant? Yeah, that's the way God does things. Because even Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, right? And give His life a ransom for all. Here's another one. You get by giving. What? Yeah. God gives you so you can give it away. What? That doesn't make any sense. Yeah, I know. That's just the way God likes to work. So He gives it to us and calls us to be generous and willing to share. You get by giving. And what you get, you can never lose. Look at what Paul says. In this way, by doing all of this, by being obedient to what I've just commanded, he says, in this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. They'll be able to understand the lie that the world says is really living and take hold of the life that is truly life. May God grant that we invest our lives in material blessings well. Pursuing His purpose, living with a heart for the things He says will endure. He closes us out then with an admonition and a reminder of counsel that He had given earlier. He says to Timothy, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And we can take that same thing. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. And he's speaking here of the truth, the sound doctrine. Remember, he started the letter with the warning against false teachers, and it's been permeated throughout the letter. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Be careful. Guard it. Protect it. Ever mindful of the danger of false teachings and false doctrines, he warns him of the importance of guarding the truth. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. People want to tell you, oh, I have this amazing, oh, you just don't understand. Stick to the Word of God. It's enough. It's enough. Stay away from godless chatter, the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Many, many, many churches profess to follow the Word of God, but they interpret it differently and they fill their messages with godless chatter and opposing ideas. Ideas that are directly opposed to what Scripture clearly says. All in the name of religion. He says, stay away from godless chatter and opposing ideas. Some have professed, and in so doing they have wandered from the faith. They may have started well. They may have began with truth, but they wandered away from it with their own ideas and understandings and false ideas of knowledge. He warns us to be watchful. He warns us against those who would corrupt the truth and the methods that they use. And then he closes with a short benediction. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. It's the grace of God that we need, isn't it? If we're to obey the charge, to fight the good fight, to protect the truth, to defend the truth, to avoid the traps of the enemy, to avoid the lure of wealth and the love of money, we need God's grace. We can't do it on our own. But we don't have to. Because His grace is sufficient, isn't it? Amen. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word, its truth, its power. Help us, Lord, to yield to it, to submit to it, and to love You as we should, to love one another. May we be rich in good deeds. May we glorify You in the way we live, the love we have for You and for one another. We'll praise You for it as we pray in Your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.